Thank you, Monica. We learn from the superscription of Psalm 6 that it is a psalm of David, but we aren't sure exactly when it was written. However, it is one of the so-called penitential psalms, along with Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and 143 are designated as the repenting, the penitential psalms. It has overtones of Psalm 51, which was written after his confession of the sins and the crimes associated with Bathsheba. The first seven verses are pure pleading of repentance and the show of deep soul pain. We sense that he has keenly felt the disciplining hand of rod, the disciplining rod by the hand of God in his life. And that certainly is to be expected, considered who David is. Whatever the occasion is, and who Bathsheba was, if it is upon that occasion, the premeditated action on David's part, the plotting, the planning, the shoddy cover-up, the resultant birth and death of the son, and so on. As one has noted, the evidence of this psalm is that before David repented, he had been severely punished by the Lord. The punishment seems to have been in the form of a frightful illness. Moreover, what David says in the Psalms about this sickness suggests at first David could easily conceal it from his servants and friends until he could no longer do so. The implication is that David became a leper. It seems that at least a year, if this is the occasion, at least a year passed from the time of the sin with Bathsheba until David's repentance and restoration. Many terrible things transpired during that year. We should always remind ourselves of the price tag of sin. First, his horrible, haunting experience. His conscience was utterly afire. Your conscience is that inner umpire that guides you through life, working along with the moral law of God, written upon the heart. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2, when he's telling the Jews they are just as guilty sinners as the Gentiles, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law that you had so freely, do by nature," how do they do by nature, the right and wrong, the things contained in the law, "these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The conscience is that inner umpire that rules. It can be seared, it can be deadened. The child of God not only has the inner witness of the conscience, but the indwelling Holy Spirit and the law of God, which work all together as an alarm system, as a deterrent for sin. The only cure for an inflamed, injured conscience is complete and heartfelt repentance. And then David becomes aware of the so-called stroke of God upon him. Psalm 39, verse 10, he prays, "Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand." Something, whatever it was, debilitating, had struck David physically. The Hebrew word for stroke, nigah, is a blow, an infliction, a spot, as in leprosy, a plague, a sore, a stricken. And so it could be very well that God struck David with leprosy. But whatever it was, it laid David low and caused him to become reclusive. He was tormented mentally, physically, and spiritually. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who loved the house of God, the man after God's own heart, the man who loved the singing, the music, the fellowship of the tabernacle, was silenced and was suffering and in solitude, and he was dwindling away. And then if this is that occasion, we know that a visitor came to David, a physician of the Lord, sent by the Lord, Nathan, who helped David to repent and to be restored. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one who's overtaken in a fault," the scripture tells us, and that's part of our ongoing ministry as fellow believers in Christ. All the while, David's enemies are raging. whatever the occasion, they're plotting and looking for a chink in the armor, looking for an opportunity to usurp his throne and to degrade his influence and to take over. The gossipers, of course, were wagging their tongues. His condition, no doubt, could not be kept a secret. If it was leprosy, whispers throughout the kingdom, have you heard about the king? Do you know what they say he has? Remember, there was no cure for leprosy. And even if it was psychosomatic, even if it was a disease that had all of the feeling and he thought it was, David is tormented. And the word is out that David is dwindling away. And the enemies, of course, would plot to take advantage of this situation. We may dabble in sin, but sin does not play. It does not consider who we are or whose we are. Like the law of gravity, it works, it moves. The law of sin is a law and is continually in motion. Satan doesn't play by the rules, as you've learned if you're a child of God. He knows no boundaries. He knows no circumstances that is off limits. He doesn't take consideration those things. He will take advantage of any of us and all of us, no matter what the occasion, the situation, at any time, no matter what the situation or the circumstances are. Not even David is exempt from the law of sin. But it does not matter when the psalm was written or what the immediate events were that transpired. The Holy Spirit caused it, and it's recorded for us in the hymn book of Israel for us to pause and to consider our own spiritual growth in our journey toward heaven. And certainly, as the Lord has given us this ordinance, this opportunity regularly to consider ourselves, to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, to see where we are spiritually. Because we can talk ourselves out of the convicting of the Holy Spirit. We can make excuses. We can compare ourselves among ourselves. We can do all kinds of things. But it comes down to us and the Lord, His Spirit, and His Word. The lesson is clear. Sin is a horrible disease of the soul that must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. There are consequences to be considered. And there is a confession to be made. And God's mercy and grace are at hand for us here today. And I want us to remind ourselves today as we are worshiping the Lord and are centered around His Word and His table this morning. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 3 the searing pain of sin. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine heart and thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Whatever it was that David is referring to, it's a horrible thing and justifiably has gotten the anger of God. He knows what the word teaches. He knows the results of sin. If it was adultery, the Old Testament law was stoning. And so but notice what he does not pray. He does not pray for the Lord not to rebuke him. He expects the Lord to correct him and discipline him. But what does he ask? Lord, rebuke me not in thy hot displeasure. He is pleading for God's mercy to hold back what God could justifiably do in David's life. David is, the word vexed there, where he says, my bones are vexed. We see the weakness in verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. I am weak. O Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed, the need for healing and restoration. But worse, in verse 3, his bones are vexed in verse 2. In verse 3, he says, my soul is vexed. In the word, in the Hebrew, it means utterly caught and plundered, like prey, robbed, taken away, to utter spoil. David is absolutely at the lowest point a person could be and still be alive. He's graphically describing the searching pain and scars of sin. And though as king he had untold wealth that had not been bothered because of his sin, whatever it was, he had all the wealth and the luxuries, but none of those things, not his position or his palace or his personal belongings or his status, none of those could ease the pain of his body and his soul. He had been robbed of those things which do not have a price tag because they're so lavish, they're so expensive, they cannot be bought. the peace of God, being right with the Lord, the assurance of his salvation, the love of family. He says his enemies and his family, his friends are standing afar off. Another hint that it was leprosy. They didn't want it. Here is the richest man on earth in the most lavish home that could be found with all the trappings of success, and he's absolutely alone and at the point of despair. You cannot buy the things that comes from God's rich storehouse. They're so expensive, they have to be given to us and lavished to us by the Lord himself. Think of it. What kind of price tag could you put on a conscience free of any charges? A guilt-free conscience that cannot be bought. A peace that passes all understanding, no matter what's going on, the peace that brings us through that troubled storm. There's no price tag on that commodity. The fellowship and the enjoyment of God, and the resultant fellowship and enjoyment of the people of God. No doubt David had not joined in public worship for this year at the tabernacle, and he longed for the courts of God. He longed for the people of God, the singing of God's praises. Problems with family and friends. Sin never stays contained. Its effects affects others. When God deals with sin in our lives, he usually speaks by his word to us, just as parents do in the disciplining of their children. Our Father is a wonderful heavenly Father. He does all things well, and the best of us don't as parents, but he always knows exactly when and what and to what degree. And that's why David's appealing to his fatherhood. Oh, do not rebuke me in your hot displeasure. You're angry at this sin in my practice, my life, and you are justified in taking my life, but I'm asking you not to deal with me on that basis. The Lord speaks to us first through his word, the word that we know, the word that we've hidden in our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The treasured word, so that we will not regard sin above that word. And so he uses the ministry of the word corporately and individually, even that which we know. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. When you pray that, he will bring to mind the word that you know. It will rebuke us. It will correct us, notifying us just as parents do with their children. This is what I've asked you. This is what we've said. And so it begins with the word. If there's no response or agreement or correction of attitudes and deeds, we as parents take other ways of dealing with it. He often goes deeper in his chastening and punishment because sadly we can get used to a defiled conscience. We can coexist with a disobedient conscience. But when our bank book is touched, or our body is touched, or our children are touched, it often takes those kinds of measures to rouse us from the stupor as it did in David's life. The Proverbs tells us, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. That tells us it will be lifelong. Our sanctification process takes as long as it takes, and guess how long that takes until we awake in perfection and glorification. So, be not weary of this process that is ongoing every moment of our lives until we awake in glory. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Amen. He does not discipline the world, the lost. The course of their sin will be the result of their choices and consequences, but God disciplines his children, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. As one has noted, according to Hebrews 12, chastening is not a punishment meted out by an irate judge, but it is the discipline given by a loving father to help his children mature. To the church at Laodicea, our Lord, remember, he's the author of those letters he sent through John the apostle, and he said to the last church, which I believe the church at Laodicea represents the church age of today, And there he tells us, in an amazing place, you may overlook this word of encouragement from the Lord to his church. His message to us this morning, Glen Iris, in Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Notice that David does not ask God not to discipline him, but that he does not rebuke him in anger. "Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." God had every right to do so. The law, his holiness, the exactness of his word was on his side. David had high-handedly violated almost all the Ten Commandments. This is the sin with Bathsheba. There's hardly one he did not violate in all that transpired when you take into consideration the arrangement of her husband's death, the coveting of someone else's wife. You could probably argue maybe remembering the Sabbath day, maybe the only one that he didn't violate of the nine commandments. I've not examined them, but he knew that the law was on the side of God. Coveting, adultery, murder, even idolatry. He'd made the whole situation an idolatrous situation. David knew that he deserved far more than even what he was experiencing. His kingdom was slipping away. His health was slipping away. We can only imagine what the relationship between he and Bathsheba was. Ahithophel, her grandfather, was one of his closest counselors. Everywhere David turns, it's a mess, which was horribly soul-crushing and physically debilitating. The worst is verse 3, "My soul also is sore vexed." This is not like a gnat buzzing around and bite, or a mosquito biting at you. This is a pressing of the soul to the point of suffocation and spiritual death. And John Phillips notes, since there is no actual confession in this psalm of literal whatever he did, it would seem that he had not yet learned that. Until he confessed that his sin, which was the cause of his sickness, no healing was possible for him. If it was leprosy, there was no cure for it in those days. David would have been banished from being around human beings, even as king of Israel. There was no recourse to heal the sickness without dealing with the sin that caused it. Would be like putting a Band-Aid on a tumor. It's about that senseless. And yet, as believers, we do that often, don't we? We dance around it. We ignore it. We avoid it. God expects us to deal in truth as he reveals to us his word. When David asked in verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, how long?" We're always consumed with that, aren't we? Time. When will this be over with? When can I move on? And that's our human nature. I want to move on. I want things restored. I want it to be like it was, or everything in order. Oh Lord, how long? The thought comes to David, I'm sure, what if I am never restored? What if God doesn't hear me? And what if God doesn't heal me? What if it was a sickness unto death? What then of his kingdom, his family? Who would take his throne? Words fail David as he thinks the unthinkable, and he is overwhelmed. Sin has a way of blinding us, of desensitizing us, and the Holy Spirit must deal with us in truth to bring us to the realization and to the truth. And so we see the searing pain of sin. But secondly, we see the plea of the punished. Look there in verse 4. "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Oh, save me." And what does he appeal to? Oh, we're going to hear in tonight's study the mercy of God, his attributes. And it just aligns with this lesson as a glorious illustration of that attribute that we're going to study about. But what does David plea? Do you see how important it is to know the attributes of God? David is pleading the very nature of who God is. Oh, save me, not because I'm the king, not because you handpicked me, Lord, not because I'm a handsome guy, the Bible tells us he was, not because of all I've been through, not because Saul thought I was a good on the guitar and have a good voice. He appealed to none of those things that we often point to and say, see, I must not be so bad. Look at where I've come from or what I've done or what I've achieved. What does he appeal to? His position does not matter. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. We see the plea of the punishment. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? How could I glorify you dead, Lord? David had been an amazing king. He had done great things in the Lord's name. The Bible tells us it was a man after his own heart. But God, if this is how it ends, how can I praise you from the grave? David pleads for God's mercy, his great kindness. In his mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve. What does David deserve? He deserves to be taken out at the tabernacle court and stoned to death. That's what the law prescribes and what God could do. That's what he deserves. And may I remind all of us today that what we all deserve is to be at this moment perishing in eternal hell, separated from God. That's what we deserve because we're all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. There's not one. In his mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve. That's what David's appealing to. There's no... Premeditated sin had no sacrifice for it in the Old Testament. There were all kinds of sacrifices for the sin of ignorance, for transgressions, for iniquity, all the different sin. But that for the sin of premeditated, plotted, decided on sin ahead of time, which was what David had done, there was no ground, there was nothing to appeal to. No sacrifice could you bring. That's why he prays in Psalm 51. If there was a sacrifice, I would bring it. There is no sacrifice for this. What do? We do what David did. He pled for the mercy of God. Amen. David deserves death, the death sentence, and it appears that he has it, doesn't he? If it's leprosy or whatever it is, his body is wasting away. His bones are feel like they're out of joint. They're vexed. He describes it in several different psalms, the physical pain that he's enduring. God's attributes, we remind ourselves, are in perfect balance, like a huge gemstone. Every facet perfectly balanced to the other facets. And not one of those facets outweigh the perfection of that gemstone. His love does not overweigh his justice. His justice must be met. His mercy does not overweigh his holiness, overcome his holiness. God is holy, just, and righteous. And it was in keeping with his holiness and justice and righteousness that David was being punished. But God is also gracious, kind, and praise his name, merciful. It was in keeping with God's grace, God's mercy, and his kindness that David should be pardoned. He has no other ground. There's no attorney. There's no law. There's no nothing that he can claim except just throw himself at God's mercy. And that's always a strong argument when we come to the Lord about our sin. You don't deserve forgiveness. You don't deserve restoration. You don't deserve the disciplining hand of God being restrained from you, but you can appeal to the attributes of his mercy that endures forever. And that will fit your case. In verse 5, he says, the grave is final. From an earth's perspective, if I was lying a corpse here today, I'd preach my last sermon. You've heard all you're ever going to hear from Chris Lamb. And some of you may be saying, well, amen to that. The grave ends it, doesn't it? We may say his works follow him, but there's no living, real, additional edification that can be given from a corpse. The grave ends that to a large degree. A corpse cannot rule a kingdom or speak praise or do anything or write a psalm. It's over. And David, though he does not deserve it, and God does not have to give it, is seeking a reprieve, a pardon that only God can give. The Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the judges, no one can do for David what he needs to be done except God in his great mercy. But may I tell you this morning that God's mercy is eternal. It's everlasting. It's a sea without shores. It's an abyss without a bottom. It's as eternal as God is. David is exhausted physically, mentally, spiritually. In verse 6, I'm weary with all my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. He's just in tears and sweats and just a mess. I water my couch with my tears. He may have faked it through the day. I don't know how David's making it through. He may have seen a few of the royal courtiers from time to time. He saw Nathan. He would see people probably few and far between, but David was prematurely aging, and his life was horrible. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old. David was old before his time because of all mine enemies, the worries of the kingdom and what would happen. But lastly, we see David's encouragement from somewhere, like a light or a bolt of lightning, a flash. The Holy Spirit brings to David's heart and mind the teaching of the Word of God. And we read there in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. How do you know, David? How can you be so assured? God has heard, he says. All of a sudden, it's as if a switch is flipped. The light comes on. Truth surrounds him and floods his heart and his mind. And the glowing light of hope and assurance comes to David. There is that which can only feed the soul. And it comes from the Lord himself. And it will be through his word and by his spirit. No one else can give it to you. Nothing else can give it to you but a divine work of the Spirit of God. Obviously, David had prayed, but he gets assurance of his sins forgiven. And that's something nobody can give you. Assurance is a divine gift out of the storehouse of God that can only be given by his Spirit and by his word to his child. He says in verse 9, look at the Lord will receive my prayer. This holy boldness is not presumption. This is a work of the Spirit in David's heart. Tears are a language that God understands. They send a clear message to God that our words just never do or can't express. Spurgeon said that tears were liquid prayers. They don't need a translator, and they carry enormous weight at the throne of grace. Now, it's not just crying because we've gotten caught up with, or because the world is falling apart, or our wife's mad at us, or our child died. All those things were part of David's reality. But somewhere in it all, the Holy Spirit of God ministered to David's heart and showed him his condition, pointed to God's grace and mercy. And David pleaded those attributes of God, and the assurance of the Lord flooded his heart. Joy of the desolate, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter, tenderly saying, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Oh, gracious Lord, as we approach your table, we thank you that you have recorded in your word the experiences of others. This man after God's heart, who, Lord, though our condition, our situation, our exact sin may not match his, you've left this pattern for us. And so, Lord, as we examine ourselves and as we approach your table, we pray, oh, Lord, that you would show us these things. Oh, minister during this hour, this time that we've set aside. You've told us as often as we do these things and observe this meal, as often as we do that, we do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Now, Spirit of God, I ask you just now to move in your people's hearts and minds. Would you heal? Would you restore? Would you cause repentance and bring about restoration? Oh, Lord, we submit to your word and to your will just now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us here at Glen Iris Baptist Church. We trust that you have received a blessing from our worship service. If we can ever assist you in your spiritual life, we would count it an honor. You may write to us at 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205, or call us at 205-323-1516. You may also email us at info@glenirish.net. Our Christian radio station, WGIB, and Way Television can also be heard and seen over the internet at glenirish.net. May the Lord bless you and guide you day by day.